Well, good morning, church. Good to be back with you all. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Book of 1 Timothy, we're continuing our sermon series, going verse by verse through this book. And we come today on chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Verses 19 through 22. For context, we're going to start in verse 17 and go all the way to verse 24. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and a laborer deserves his wages. But do not omit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to come together and be fed by your word. We pray that you would do that for us today through the preached word. We pray that you would help us put into practice by the power of your spirit what it has to say. And we pray that Christ would be magnified and glorified. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. You don't have to be a Christian very long to be associated with church and the news and hear about pastors who have morally failed, who've disqualified themselves through some kind of sins. You don't have to be a Christian very long to see that. And it's common within our world, unfortunately, as Christians. And when this happens, it really brings reproach against Christ and his church. And so in our passage today, Paul wants to show how the church can help care and protect the elders. How we can make sure and keep them accountable, how that will not happen. We want to do it for their good and also for the good of Christ and his church. And so Paul in our passage today continues to show how we as Christians can care and love our elders. And again, giving a little caveat. This is an awkward for me to preach because one, as your preacher who is up here telling you, here's how you care for us. Kind of a little awkward, but I want to be faithful in proclaiming God's word to you and show you what it says. Now, just for background, and if you're just kind of diving into 1 Timothy with us, visiting, just for some background, Paul has left Timothy in the church of Ephesus, and he writes to him and guides him, here's how I want you to run the church. The church is to be ran not according to your own desires, not according to what's popular, but according to how God wants it done. And so Paul gives him instructions, and we've been going through verse by verse and seeing these things. And we come to verse 16 in chapter 3, and he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And right before this, he had just said the church is the pillar of truth. We need to stand firm on it. We need to protect it. But the question is, how do we be godly? How can we be right in God's eyes and be godly? Does it come through law keeping? Does it come through abstaining from certain things or doing certain things better, trying harder? Paul says, no, actually, it comes from the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes from the gospel. And when you're rooted in that, then out of love and thankfulness and by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, it would be manifest in your life. It'll be shown. In other words, it's the fruit of your salvation. It's not by refraining from things, but by faith in Christ. That is how one is then godly. We then see in chapter 4 how Paul is warning about those who corrupt that. Those who want to say, no, it's actually by adding law. It's yeah, you need Jesus, you need faith, but it's about abstaining from these things. And Paul says, no, that's not how you maintain a right standing with God. Christ has accomplished it fully. You are to rest in him. And then out of love and thankfulness, do what his word says. So then we went into Paul showing, here's how godliness can be revealed in you. Here's how godliness can be revealed in you. And so he first says to Timothy, if you want to be a good servant of Christ, you must preach these things. You must preach these things, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, faith, love, and purity. So he's to exemplify, he's to show the godliness in him by how he preaches and teaches and loves his sheep. Paul then goes into chapter 5. And we saw if we as a church are to reveal the godliness in us, we are to recognize we are a family. We are a family who has been united by the blood of Christ. And so we are to treat each other as such. He says in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So we're to treat each other as family. We're to respect one another. We are brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers in Christ. That is a bond that is that unites us, that brings all people from all walks of life together as a church. Well, as a church, we also need to watch over those who maybe don't have any immediate family. And so he went into great depths, giving us instructions about widows and the care of them. We're to honor those who are truly widows. We're to take care of them. He went on for 16 verses talking about this. But Paul goes, there's one more group that you need to care for. There's another group we need to watch over for because we are the family, and it is your elders. And so we saw last time, as Paul introduced us to this, to care for our elders. And the big idea he wants us to know today is this. Because Christ is the head shepherd who gives elders as under shepherds to his church, we should care for and protect our elders, which reveals the godliness we claim to have. So we are going to see this in four ways today. How do we do this? First, we must honor our elders. And we saw that last time, and so we're just going to review that briefly. Second, we must protect them from false accusations. And then third, we must discipline elders who persist in sin and those who show to be false in their accusations. And then fourth, we should be not quick to ordain you elders. So let's consider the first. And again, this is review, so we're just going to look at this briefly. Look at verse 17 and 18. We must honor our elders. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul here shows we are to care. We are to protect. We are to honor our elders. And notice he says that the elders who rule well, elders are called to rule. It's one who exercises a position of leadership. It's the same word that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:4, he must manage or rule his own household well. So like a father is in charge of his home, the elders rule and in charge of the church. Now, it's not something that's lording it over, domineering. It's something that's done in love. And so elders are called to rule well. And he says those who rule well, honor them. Honor them. Not just normal honor, not just respect, but notice it says double honor. So if we're to honor widows, when it comes to the elders, you should give them double honor. And then notice what he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We said that word especially can be mainly. So he says, honor elders who rule well, give them double honor, mainly those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders deserve honor, but some deserve more honor for the efforts they put into their laboring and teaching efforts. Well, what does honor entail? Obviously, respect, appreciation, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So he goes, honor, respect, love, cherish their work that they do. So there should be love because they shepherd you. They're going to have to answer to God with how they shepherd your souls. But not only are we to love and respect and cherish them, but also we are to care and support them. We saw the widows are to receive honor, those who are truly widows, and we showed that that word there implies financial support. So they are to support them. This word double honor means extra or generous. One person said, "All elders are worthy of honor. Some are worthy of more." And those who are worthy of more, notice it says especially, mainly, those who labor in teaching and preaching. So those who work hard, those who dedicate themselves to the task of preaching and teaching, it's a full-time job. And we went into great depths last time showing what's all involved in that. Paul then says, in case anyone thought there was some kind of financial responsibility here, he says in verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So back in the day, what people would do is if they wanted to thresh grain, they would have an ox come and tread over it. And while he was doing that, the chaff would be crushed and that would fly away. They often did it on a hill so they can do that. But the granules of the wheat would be left. And they were doing that for the purpose of providing you food. And he goes, if the ox felt he wanted to eat as he's working for your effort, don't muzzle him. Allow him to eat. Allow him to participate in the work he's doing. It's for your sake. In other words, it'd be cruel if you just muzzled him and he's working for you, but you're not allowing him to eat of his own labors. So he says, don't do that. Then we went into 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And so Scripture illumines Scripture. It tells us what the meaning of that verse was. And he goes, is that for the oxen's sake? Is God just saying, hey, make sure you take care of the oxen? Treat them well. Is that what he's saying? He says, is it for the oxen God's concerned about? Does he not speak for our sake? It was for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual seeds among you, is it too much if we reap from material things? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so Paul shows us we are to honor and care and respect for our elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. They are being able and laboring us to enjoy a feast, a spiritual feast. Don't dine and ditch. Support them, love them, care for them. And so we have seen we are to honor our elders. Now let's get into our text. In our passage for today, in verse 19, we must protect our elders from false accusations. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So Paul continues, and he wants to show, here's how you can also honor your elders. It's not just in support, it's not just in respect, but also protecting them against charges, false accusations. As the leadership in Ephesus was a corrupt leadership, Paul instructed Timothy, you're going to have to deal with this. You're going to have to correct these people, confront them in their bad doctrine, in their bad practice. And some of those likely were elders in the church. And so Paul says, you're going to need to do this. You're going to need to go and rebuke them, especially if they're elders. But in so doing, he establishes guidelines. He says, you need to confront those who are sinning. You need to hold them accountable. But in the same way, we also need to protect those who are doing their job well. And so, he wants us to know, you can't just make up claims. Just because you don't like someone, you can't just throw an accusation at them. That's a serious thing in the eyes of the Lord. He goes, you need substantial proof. You need evidence. And it shows us how we are to confront sinning elders. But also he gives us commands on how we are to protect those who labor well. If a pastor is doing his job well, he is proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Which means he's not just telling people what they want to hear. He's not just tickling the ears. He's preaching the law and the gospel. He's confronting sin. He's exhorting them to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And if he's doing that, sometimes it might offend people. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:25, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions, who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he goes, Timothy, this is your work. This is what you are to do. Even if it's not popular, you need to be bold. You need to proclaim the truth. So he's not just teaching according to preference or what's popular of the day. He's proclaiming the truth. And sometimes, as we know, truth can be offensive. And as a result, that might anger some people. And they might throw accusations at him just for the sake of making him stop. Amos 5:10 says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. So a faithful minister might anger some simply by being faithful to his calling, by proclaiming and applying the word to people's lives. And some people, out of anger and spite for what he has to say, might throw false accusations to get him to stop. And he goes, be ready to receive accusations. If you're faithful, if you're a faithful pastor, not everyone's going to like what you have to say. Don't be surprised when an accusation comes. Be prepared. Be ready. There will be seasons where expository preaching is popular. But other times there won't be. They won't be popular. They won't want to hear it. And they want to make you stop. And this is what Satan will want to do. He's going to want to stop the mouths of faithful preachers from proclaiming the word. In Jude 3 through 4, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. When the pastor is shepherding well, he will confront sin. He will exhort and proclaim, but he will also contend for the faith. He will warn and guard from false teachers and wolves, and he'll encounter opposition. A pastor is the most visible person in the church, and so Satan's going to want to attack that. They're going to be the target. They're going to be susceptible to slander, to criticism. And even in the midst of that, an elder needs to have boldness and courage to proclaim the truth. And Paul says the responsibility of the sheep are to protect him well. He goes, be prepared. Expect it. There will come accusations, but take them seriously. And here's the guidelines you should use. He wants us to know any accusation against an elder shouldn't just be automatically received. Well, Paul, that's crazy. What do you mean it can't be received? You can't just sweep sins under the carpet, accusations, and just pretend they don't exist. That's how corruption starts, right? Well, Paul would say, relax. There are guidelines. We are going to take them seriously. But first, let's notice the guidelines Paul gives. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He goes, if you are going to entertain the idea of an accusation, don't even entertain it unless it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Satan wants to shut up the mouths of ministers. And he does so by gossip, by slander, by accusations to ruin pastors and their ministry. And Paul, being aware of that, wants to protect the faithful ones from unjust accusations, from unnecessary criticism. And the church is to take some responsibility to shield them from that. It's a serious thing to throw accusations. And Paul goes, if a charge comes against an elder, do not admit a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul goes, if there's not evidence, don't accept it. Don't even entertain it. Honor your elders by protecting them like this. This kind of sounds like, well, the elders are getting special treatment. Why are they getting the special treatment? Well, Paul's actually saying this is how it's always been. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19. Paul is drawing on a principle here that he sees within the Old Testament. And he wants them to know the same principle applies in justice. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, and you're going to want to keep your finger there. We'll come back to that a few times. Verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so Paul, drawing from this Old Testament principle that we see numerous times in the Old Testament, wants to say this is the same way in the church, especially when it comes to the elders. Because there's a process that you need to go through. Consider our scripture reading, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not, take two or three along with you on the charge that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three. You need two or three to have substantial evidence. And if he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. Then treat him as a tax collector. But we see that verse right at the end there, at 20, where it says, wherever two or three are gathered together, I'm with you. And we look at that and we think, well, yeah, God's talking about, even though we might be small in number, we're still a church. And we look at that and we say, yeah, this is a positive, encouraging verse. But actually, in its context, it's a verse of church discipline. Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying here, when two or three come together with evidence here, in church discipline, I am with you. I am with you in this judgment. So Paul says on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So back to our text in 1 Timothy. A witness is one who testifies in legal matters. It doesn't mean he had to see the event with his eyes, but he must have some substantial information that shows that the accusation is verifiable. It's not just someone who heard gossip, but one who has verifiable evidence for a charge. It's one who says, I'm putting my name to this. I'm putting my reputation at stake here. I'm taking it seriously. So it's not received anonymously. It's something that comes and they're saying, look, I am a witness here. He goes, be sure you get the facts before you try to extinguish the flame of a preacher. It's a serious thing. Matthew Henry writes this. This accusation is not to be received unless supported by two or three credible witnesses. And the accusation must be received before them. That is, the accused must have the accusers face to face. Because the reputation of a minister is, in a particular manner, a tender thing. And therefore, before anything be done in the least to blemish that reputation, great care should be taken that the thing alleged against him be well proved, that he not be reproached upon uncertain surmise. He's right. Great care needs to be taken. Great serious needs to be taken when you bring a charge, when you bring an accusation. So there must be evidence for the claim that shows it to be real. William Hendrickson says, if lacking any such support, the accusation must not even be taken up or entertained. The reputation of the elder must not be unnecessarily damaged, and his work must not suffer unnecessarily interruption. In other words, don't just assume they're guilty just because you heard something. If you want to protect the elders, make sure there's two or three witnesses, verifiable facts. Satan wants to attack those who are standing for the truth and bring accusations. And he uses the tools of gossip and slander to do that. Don't fall into that. So he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Someone tells you something about an elder. Well, if they don't have substantial evidence, witnesses, you're to turn your back on that. You're not to give that ear. Maybe we say, well, we don't like the position he took. We don't like his style of preaching. We don't like his decision here. He goes, don't even receive things like that. But today, that's what the church is so filled with. Churches everywhere are filled with that, that becomes the expectation. But Paul goes, don't entertain it. This is how God wants his church to be ran, so you are honoring to him and showing honor to your own elders. The word here for charge means an accusation. Well, what kind of charge or accusation is he talking about here? All people sin. It seems that these charges that are to be accepted are more than ordinary sins we're all susceptible to. He most likely has the idea of a formal charge against them. This word for charge is used in two other places. One in Titus 1:6, when speaking of qualifications of an elder. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, the accusation, or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So it's a charge that brings into question his qualifications. Another way where place this is used is when Pilate asks people about Jesus, what charge do you bring against him? It's a serious, formal charge. It's not just gossip. It's not just hearsay. So these were serious charges Paul has in mind. Paul goes, if there's a complaint or charge against the elder because he sinned, this needs to be examined carefully. This needs to come with substantial evidence. We need to look at those who are witnesses to that. When true accusation against an elder comes, bring it to the elders. Let the elders know about it so they can confront and deal with it. In other words, don't let that spread. Don't let gossip keep going out. Deal with it the right way. Let the elders deal with that. It needs to be investigated. It needs to receive evidence to determine the validity. Rumor and speculation are not adequate grounds, but need substantial evidence. And if true, then they will deal with the sin. Most Christians never take a complaint of sin directly to someone like Matthew 18 directs. Instead, they'd rather complain about someone rather than go to them. That also is a sin. People continuing sinning by talking about others behind their back when they're not present, that's the opposite of what the Bible instructs. If this process isn't done, it'll be considered divisive, slander, and church discipline will be acted upon that as well. This is how the church is to care and protect its elders from false accusations. Calvin says this, I reply, this is a necessary remedy against the malice of men. For none are more liable to slander and calumnies than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it, or stagger, or halt, or blunder, in consequence of which wicked men seize many occasion for finding fault with them. But there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatsoever, they never escape 1,000 censures. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. He goes on, he says, this is what Satan chiefly labors to accomplish. The more earnestly a pastor strives to advance the kingdom of Christ, so much more he is loaded with envy, so much the fiercer the assaults made on him. So on good grounds, he says, therefore Paul opposes such iniquity and forbids that elders be subjected to slanders of wicked men till they have been convicted by sufficient proof. So we are to guard them and protect them, understand the process from false accusations, understand the seriousness of false accusations. Well, what happens if the evidence is substantial? What happens if the evidence shows to be true? Well, that's our next verse. So we've seen we must honor our elders. We must protect our elders from false accusations. Next, we must discipline elders who persist in sin and those who give false accusations. Look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So as Paul gives this special protection for elders to restrain from false accusations, he also gives conduct for those who need to be corrected. He gives instructions for those who need to be disciplined. After a careful investigation of two or three witnesses, and they are to discern they are still sinning, he says, then rebuke. In other words, this is church discipline. All biblical churches, all true churches, will do church discipline. This is the mark of a true church. The purpose is not for revenge, but for repentance and restoration. Notice it says those who persist in sin. Some translations say those who are sinning. In other words, it's the present tense here. It's those who continue in this sin. So after you've confronted the sin, you've brought two or three witnesses, you've established the basis, and they're not repentant, or they're not stopping. It's assumed you've gone privately to them. It's assumed you've brought it before with two or three witnesses to the elders. Well, what happens next if there's persistence? He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Those who persist are rebuked. Well, who are those who persist in sin? There's two possibilities here. The majority take it as those who are the elders, those who have accusations come that's established on two or three witnesses, and then are the elders. They persist in sin. If they persist in sin, rebuke them. But there's another option we'll consider as well, which is those who bring false accusations and continue in it. You're to rebuke them in the presence of all as well. The majority take it as referring to the elders. So when a church elder sins and he's living in unrepentant sin, the elders are to remain qualified for the ministry, but if he's living in unrepentant sin, it shows he's disqualified from it. It shows he is not living in accord with what he professed to uphold. Qualifications are not just a one-time thing. They are to be maintained. So we can take it as these offenses, these sins that he's doing, it's the opposite of what we see in 1 Timothy 3. In other words, he is no longer above reproach because of the sin issues in his life. He shows he's not the husband of one wife, maybe committing immorality or adultery. Maybe he's no longer being sober-minded. Or he shows a lack of self-control. He's no longer respectable or hospitable. It shows he can't teach. And maybe he's a drunkard. He's violent. He's quarrelsome. Or a lover of money. He can no longer manage his own household well. And he's not thought well of by outsiders. It's the opposite of 1 Timothy 3. And if he persists in this, he's to be rebuked in the presence of all. But turn back to Deuteronomy 19. And there are some who say, well, it's not mainly the elders here. I think it is true. Everything we just said about the elders, if they persist in sin, we are to rebuke them. They don't have any special place that puts them above church discipline. But some would argue that Paul is referring to Deuteronomy 19 here. And let's just read that and see. Here it refers to those who persist in false accusations. Verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses shall a charge be established. But if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in the office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so shall you purge the evil from your midst. So let's say there's a false witness who's been proven to be false, who's been proven to not have substantial evidence, who doesn't have the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says, you, those who persist in that sin, also rebuke them in the presence of all. Rebuke them. This is church discipline. It's to expose a sin, not for the purpose of revenge, but for the purpose of restoration, repentance. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But notice the next part. But keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So why is it necessary you publicly rebuke them in the presence of all? I take the presence of all to be the presence of the church. Why? Look at the verse. It says, so the rest may stand in fear. The result is the sin is exposed. It's announced for the purpose of bringing restoration and repentance. And the result is fear, a holy fear, a reverence fear toward God, that he takes sin seriously in his church, and that we, looking at ourselves, should not also sin in a similar way. If it's an elder, it's announced to the church, the result is certainly the rest of the elders would stand in fear from falling in this way too. With such a public rebuke in the presence of all the church, we'll remind the elders that just because they're an elder doesn't mean they are above God's law and discipline. If sin is not taken care of, then the rest will look and think, well, it's not that bad. If it's okay for them, then it's okay for us. And they won't take sin seriously. But he says, expose it in the presence of all so they would fear. Now, if it's referring to one who gives a false accusation, surely it would cause everyone else to fear too. To see the seriousness, to make you think twice before falsely accusing an elder. Well, who's the one who does the rebuking? Well, it's the other elders. They are to take the lead here. They are to be the ones to rebuke the sinning party. The elders are the ones who tell it to the church. Hebrews 13:17, obey your elders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not groaning. This would be of no advantage to you. So these elders are to together rebuke the sinning party. They inform, here's the church discipline process. Here's what's been done. They present the evidence that is before. And they announce the sin and call him to repentance. Pray for this person. So we're to honor and care for our elders, but also continue to hold them to the high standard to protect Christ and his church from slander. So you have something against an elder. Understand the seriousness of it. Don't just bring disapproval. Don't just bring displeasure. But if there is a true sin, step up to the plate. Deal with it in a God-honoring way. And this is how we honor them. We want to keep them accountable. We want to love them and hold them to the high standard. But we also want to protect them from false accusations. Prepare the evidence. Have the witnesses. Establish the claim. And we must not be afraid to confront sin if the claim is true. This is how we honor Christ. But notice Paul. He gives him another exhortation here, verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep the rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. So he goes, Timothy, I know this is going to be hard at times. I know you're not going to want to do this, but don't show favoritism to anyone. Don't show prejudice to anyone. This is a strong command. It's not a suggestion. He's saying this is what you must do. And notice he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. He goes, I'm calling on the authority of heaven here as my witnesses. This is the charge I'm bringing to you. See the seriousness, the weight of this. All of heaven is watching you, Timothy. Make sure you honor the Lord and do what's right. Just a side note, what does he mean, elect angels? That only people were elect. Elect angels basically refers to those who God sovereignly chose before time for those who would be faithful to him. Those who are not the elect angels are the ones who sinned and fell with Satan, and now we are referred to as demons. They rebelled against God, so they've been cast out. So it's the host of angels, it's the armies of the Lord. He says, I call them the armies of the Lord, God the Father, Christ Jesus. In their presence, I command you to do this, Timothy. He's bringing the full weight to bear to see the seriousness of the charge. Hendrickson says, Paul emphasizes that it is under the very eye of with the full approval of God that these directives have been issued. This is the very God who, through Christ, will one day judge all men. And these are the angels who will be associated with Christ in the final judgment. Hence, the apostle is, as it were, putting Timothy under oath to comply with the mandate with which he has received in the spirit of Genesis 24. The one who breaks the oath will be judged. He says, Timothy, I'm putting you under this oath. In the presence of God and all the holy angels and Christ Jesus, do this without prejudice. Notice he says, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. What are these rules he's referring to? Well, it's the immediate context. Is the care and protection of elders. It's also talking about the discipline if they go on sinning and those who bring false accusations. You need to maintain the purity of the church. You need to uphold them to high standards of leadership. Keep these rules. Practice them. I charge you in the presence of heaven. Don't show favoritism, Timothy. Don't let someone who might have prestige cloud your judgment. You will have to answer before God on the day of judgment for how well you shepherded your people. And church discipline is part of the process. You'll be held accountable. Do it right. Don't fear men. Now, Timothy, being in Ephesus, has probably built friendships there. Some of these elders who have gone on sinning were probably even his friends. And so this probably would have been really hard for him to do. He says, don't let favoritism get in the way. Don't let it cloud your judgment. Keep these rules without prejudging. Don't draw conclusions right away. Consider the evidence. Listen to the witnesses, no matter who they're bringing up the charges against. You must weigh the evidence in accord with the scriptures. And if it shows they must be rebuked, Timothy, be prepared. Be prepared to go through it. This is how you honor the Lord. And then he says, do nothing from partiality. In other words, don't show favoritism. Don't let someone's reputation cloud your thoughts. Maybe they've been such a great pastor. They show a large body of work. No pastor is above these things. Maybe a popular preacher is caught in sin or is shown to be teaching bad doctrine or is unrepentant for something he did a while ago. Don't show favoritism. To do so dishonors Christ. It brings reproach on the church. So take no partiality. This is a serious thing, and I'm calling on all of heaven and God and the elect angels as my witness. Do these for the sake of Christ. So Paul says, here's how you honor and care for your elders. And lastly, he tells us, don't be quick to ordain new ones. Look at verse 22. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. He goes, don't just give leadership titles to someone too quickly. Don't just, maybe they came and they put a nice impression on you. They preached a good sermon. Don't just be quick. The idea of hasty means to be very brief. And when it comes to laying on of hands, it's the idea of ordination. It's a reference to the ordaining office, putting them forward. And the reference of ordaining and laying on of hands symbolize that authority is being placed on them from those people. They're recognizing, I am acknowledging he's qualified for the task. He says, don't put your hands on anyone too quickly. When Timothy was struggling and he writes to him in 2 Timothy, he tells them, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says, Timothy, remember, I ordained you myself. I recognize your giftedness. I recognize your faithfulness. Remember that and stand firm to your commitment. But he goes, you, Timothy, don't be too quick to ordain someone. Don't receive one so easily. Sure, you might have a need. Sure, they may have a desire. But don't be brief in this. Evaluate them. Give them time to show their faithfulness. Observe how they serve and work with others. Observe their doctrine. Exercise caution. Calvin said, it is the duty of a wise and thoughtful bishop to resist the troublesome feeling to receive someone to office quickly. In the same manner, Paul bids here. So he says, don't take part in that too quickly. And then he says, nor take part in the sins of others. So he goes, look, don't share in their sins. Well, what does he mean? If you are going and being quick to ordain someone who's not ready yet, and then they go on to sin and rebel and show to be a false teacher, you, by your ordination, are sharing in their sin. You did it too quickly. If in doubt, give more time, more opportunity to be convinced that they are in fact ready. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. If this is true of deacons, how much more of elders? Let them be tested. Let them show their faith. Show that they're true. Remember when Timothy was being sent to Philippians, the Philippian church? He said, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he served with me in the gospel. He goes, he's proven to be genuine. So I'm sending him to you because he's been faithful. So he says, don't share in their sins. Don't ordain someone too quickly. Instead, let them prove themselves. And then he says this, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Remember, that's his calling in 1 Timothy 4. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He's to guard against sin. He's to recognize the seriousness of his office and seek to maintain it. We as a church who profess the name of Christ have an opportunity to show the godliness we claim to possess by how we care for our elders, by how we protect them, and also how we treat those who are in sin. All elders must one day give an account. And they shepherd over your souls. So are you praying for them? Are you lifting them up in prayer, praying that they would be faithful, praying that they would shepherd you well? One day they will stand before the judge. This judge is the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who came down to us. He was the one who was truly pure, who was truly righteous, yet he didn't refrain from coming near to us. He came to us and became man. He lived amongst us. He was tempted as we are, yet became completely obedient, never sinning. He preached truth and he proclaimed the word of God, and as a result, he was reviled. He endured persecution and unjust accusation. While many false witnesses came to him because they hated his message, Jesus had the greatest witnesses of all. He had the Father and the Word of God. That showed he was truly the Son of God. John 5 says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. And his voice you have never heard. His form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus taking this idea of two or three witnesses, saying, I have my witnesses, and they show that I am the true Son of God. Though Jesus had witnesses, there were still those who brought false accusations. He never partook in the sins of someone else, but despite being pure and perfect, he took the guilt of someone else. He took the guilt of us in our place. He was treated as a sinner, as our substitute. He took the judgment, and he was rebuked in the presence of all and executed on the cross for our sins. But he rose from the dead. He was seated on the throne and will come again to judge the living and the dead. But for those who are in Christ, we know the judgment. Their judgment's secure. Even though the devil may bring charges and accusations and have verifiable evidence that is true, Christ will say, yeah, but my blood paid for that. I paid their judgment in full. So the elders who rule well, we are to give them double honor. How much more honor are we to give Christ? May we, out of love and thankfulness for what he has done for us, the true and better elder, the true and better shepherd, may we also protect the gifts he gives to the church, who are his shepherds. So how are you doing caring for your elders? Caring for your shepherds? Are you guarding and protecting them? Are you reminding them of their standards and the Christ they serve? Are you praying for them? In so doing, it shows and reveals your godliness or lack thereof. So may we be ever more passionate and determined to care well for our elders and show the godliness we profess in Christ. So remember, because Christ is the head shepherd who gives elders as under shepherds to his church, we should care for and protect our elders, which reveals the godliness we claim to have. Remember how we do this: honor our elders, protect them from false accusations, discipline those who persist in sin, even those in false accusations, and don't be quick to ordain new elders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you give us Christ, the head shepherd, the chief shepherd, the perfect shepherd, who never sinned, yet was treated as a sinner for us. Lord, we are thankful for the church and the good gifts you give us in our shepherds and elders, those who labor amongst us. Lord, help us to cherish those gifts. Help us to honor and protect those gifts as we give all the honor and glory to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.